found their eyes focused on themselves, lift their eyes to Christ. We pray that you would do these things through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Friends, as you're settling in, I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121 is where we're going to be. So good to see your faces today. As you know, last week we began a new series, a series in the Psalms of Ascent, and that's where we're going to be here. You may have noted as you read through this section, right there under the designation of what psalm it is, there's that little notation afterwards, and you probably know that those appear in the earliest manuscripts, so they are canonical. This is part of inspired scripture. And so when we see this as a psalm of ascent, it's meant to be instructive and to help us, perhaps as a musical notation, or perhaps something about the setting into which it was written. But this section, these 15 psalms where we're going to be, there's some discussion about what this this means. Matt introduced this for us last week. What does it mean, the psalm of ascent? We've been calling them pilgrim songs. Augustine believed that it was speaking of a spiritual ascent, that is, going up to meet the Lord. Calvin, this is interesting, actually believed, because of it was a song of degrees or song of ascent, he believed that these songs were meant to be sung in a higher register, like in a falsetto, which I'll not demonstrate for you. You can trust me. There was a tradition that formed regarding the temple. There were 15 steps going up the temple, and they would sing one at each step of the temple. But the direction we believe most generally received, and the one we're going with, is that these were songs that were sung as worshipers ascended to meet the Lord for the various feasts and festivals that would take place in the city of God. When they would go up to Jerusalem, maybe you remember that, when John 2, John 5, when Jesus would go up to Jerusalem, and often he would find him in Galilee, so actually north of Jerusalem, but it would speak of going up to Jerusalem. We tend to think spatially. If I tell you that I'm going up to Atlanta, you might say, no, you're going down to Atlanta. You may go up to Lexington, but we think in terms of kind of maps and spatially, but this is topographical. Jerusalem was positioned about 2,500 feet above sea level, so from any direction you would ascend to the city of God. Jerusalem would dominate the landscape. That'll become important as we read our text here in just a moment. And one building in particular dominated the skyline of the city, the temple. So the temple represented the abode of God, where people would go to meet with God. So remember these as pilgrim songs. And Matt mentioned last week, just another real notation before reading the Psalms, that there is a geographical progression in terms of how the songs are laid out. We are moving closer to Jerusalem. Last week, Psalm 120, there was this deep soul-level discontent living in this distant place. It was a lament regarding where they were. This week we're traveling. We see the hills. And then next week, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So there's this progression in terms of how it is laid out. Last week's psalm, you noticed, ended with a man who is ready to leave. Woe to me. We don't use terms like woe unless you're really dramatic. Woe to me. Meshach is going to kill me. So he said, I'm dying here. I am tired of setting up my tent here. I have already stayed here too long. You see that in that last little section. Too long have I made my dwelling among those who hate peace. And now we see him now en route to the city of God. And that's where we find ourselves now. And we need this. We need this today, this text. And I hope that you will feel cared for by the Lord, even in the reading of the text here. Scripture says this, a psalm of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Life has a way of putting us in situations where we may be prone to ask, are we going to be okay? I suspect you probably asked that question at various points. Maybe you found yourself in a place of immediate peril. Some of you have served our country around the world, and you know something of a setting where there's maybe some threat, some immediate peril that some of us may know, being stuck in the woods during a thunderstorm, or maybe some circumstantial situation, or a situation that would cause your heart to question, are we going to be all right here? Maybe it's just a vague fear regarding the future. But I expect all of us at least have some context in which to say, are we going to be all right here? Are we going to be okay? Well, this was a special concern for travelers. You know this. When we travel now, we are considerably more soft in our day. The things that we enjoy in traveling, our ability to navigate the globe does not generally involve sea travel. We're able to get around with some simplicity, at least comparative to previous generations. This has been a real concern to people who are making a lengthy journey across lands to reach a place. So there would have been some concern. Are we going to be all right on this trip? I grew up hearing friends pray. In fact, I still hear folks pray. When they pray, praying for the Lord to protect us as we return home. Maybe or some the language that we use is for traveling mercies. Well, this is a song about traveling mercies, the Lord's protection as we travel. The other night I was watching with some friends a Western, and every time I watch this, it strikes me how soft we are here compared to the way they navigated the Western lands. Those settlers were tough. The men were tough and the women were tough. And this was a tough endeavor. I mean, people would get in a wagon and leave Knoxville and go to Cody, Wyoming in a wagon. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine. I've grown accustomed to heated seats, and I don't even want to ride to Farragut in a wagon. I mean, I will get out in Farragut and walk home before I go to Cody, Wyoming. There are a lot of ways to get dead between here and Cody. And that's the concern here. Are we going to be okay on this journey? Well, this psalm, as I say, is a song about traveling mercies, provided you understand your life as a pilgrimage. And I think that is an apt illustration for us. We are people who live here, but this is not our ultimate home. We pray for the peace of the city. We take wives. We plant gardens. We live here as exiles. But our ultimate hope is another city, another place. So we are pilgrims where we are. So the old Civil War leaders would say, we're setting up camp here, but don't drive your stakes too deep because we're leaving in the morning. Well, that's kind of the mindset here. We live here, we're at home here, we love God's goodness to us here, but ultimately we are looking for another city as Abraham was. Well, the challenge in looking at this psalm, I don't think for any of us, I just want to say it's kind of out front, probably is not going to be understanding the psalm. This is fairly simple. I think I can explain this psalm in a way that even a child can understand this. I think the challenge you're going to face, and the challenge I've faced in my preparation, very frankly, is believing what we see here. That's going to be your challenge. And the reason I say that is because we're setting before you here. This psalm sets before us a prospect that is so great that it almost seems too good to be true. The promises are so broad, so sweeping, so particular, that it'd be easy for us to go, yeah, that's great poetry. I'm not sure I can receive that. What is the thrust of this psalm? We're going to see it punctuated from every angle. The eternal God is your keeper. Put another way, Jehovah, that covenant word, that personal name of God used five times in this short psalm. Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent, oath-bound, covenant-keeping God is your protector. That is what this pilgrim psalmist is saying to us. The eternal God is your keeper. As we work our way through this, we'll see that his care for us is timeless and particular, that it is protective and comprehensive, that it is entire, and that it is immeasurable in its scope and duration. Well, let's look at it together. The psalm says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Maybe you have seen this printed on a coffee cup or on a print of some kind. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And when we speak of hills, that may connote images for some of us of retreat and refuge. Some of us have found it just really restorative to find time in the mountains. Maybe your soul is served by time in the hills. So maybe looking up to the hills, that would be a possible approach to this. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Another possibility, these hills, particularly for a traveler, would have represented or connoted a place of danger. There were bandits there and threats in those mountains. So as he's traveling, he's keeping an eye open on either side, looking up into the hills. I lift up my eyes to these mountainous places. From where does my help come? These hills, at least in this time, would have been associated with foreign gods. Think of Elijah on Carmel, the high places, the shrines, the altars, and the groves. So a pilgrim may have looked up as he walked and saw the Asherah there and saw these pagan deities and asked the question, where does my help come from? But I think it's more probable that he was looking into the far distance as he is ascending to Jerusalem, fixing his eyes on the abode of God and saying, I will look to the hills. Where does my help come from? And then he gives us this really bold profession. I felt like at different points in my study, I thought if I could just lift one phrase and then unscrew the top of your mind and just pour this in so that you get it. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This is one of those times where I wish I'd kind of work around the room and kind of shake it. Just, your help comes from the Lord. I don't know where you're looking for help. I don't know what you're bracing against for support, what you think is going to sustain you in hardship and difficulty, but our hope is from the Lord. I think there's a play on words here. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where did my help come? My help comes from the God who made those hills. From the maker of heaven and earth. So one of the early assertions in this psalm is my confidence in the promises of God grow out of my certainty that the God with whom I am in covenant is the one who made it all. You know, when you look around, that among the reliable means by which we get trustworthy knowledge about God, principally and certainly salvifically in Scripture, but also Scripture tells us that you can look to the created order and arrive at firm conclusions about who God is. The heavens are telling us the glory of God. The firmament does declare His righteousness. Well, he says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And as you and I assess our ability for God to help us, or His ability to help us, we should consider Him as Creator. We look around and see all that He has made. It is to our benefit that we pause and take in and consider all that He has made on the earth. If you're looking for reasons to believe that God is large enough to care for you, remember Him as Creator of the cosmos. All that is made. The exhibits just come by in parades, all that He has made. On a day like today, you can see it. The beauty of the region in which we live and all around the world, it testifies to His goodness. That parade of exhibits includes the massive sequoia, and the gray whale, the human eye, birds in migration, all those spring wildflowers that are lying dormant in the mountains, the trillium, and the lilies, and the French phacelia, all of those just lying, all that He has made testifies to Him as a God who is capable to care. And these are only terrestrial wonders. These are only wonders that we can see here on the earth. But our text tells us that He is the maker not only of the earth, but of the heavens. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And the marvels of the sky were meant to show us His largeness. That's why Paul could say, around the world, all that is seen in the heavens testifies to God as the Creator, so that our consciences are bound. Our own solar system is so large that our astrophysicists throw up their hands in despair that we can't even understand the little neighborhood in which we live. But you get beyond that. I mean, from our little dinky spot in the cosmos and look beyond that into the heavens, the one who makes the heavens and the earth, the galaxies, those star-birthing nebulae, the stars that appeared clustered to us in the night sky but are light years apart. All of that speaks to the largeness of our God. Are we going to be okay? I think we're going to be all right. The maker of heaven and earth keeps us. What Kuiper taught us, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who is alone sovereign, does not declare, "This is mine." We sing it, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. This is the God who keeps us. Well, His declaration is a strong one. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth." And then verse 3, you'll notice that the point of view shifts from the first person to the third person. Verses 1 and 2, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, or I lift up my eyes to the hills. Verses 3 through 8 is third person. He will. A couple of possibilities here. Either the psalmist is turning to address the singer or reader of the psalm. That's possible. Verse 3 and following. Or possibly a chorus in verse 3 joins the singer and is really answering his assertion in that second verse. So 1 and 2, the pilgrim psalmist sings to the chorus, "My help comes from the Lord," verses 3 through 8. The chorus to the pilgrim psalmist, "He will keep you on your journey." Well, in either case, these verses 3 through 8, are an expansion on and elaboration of the confidence that we can find our help in the Lord. That's what I unscrewed your minds and poured in a moment ago. That He will keep you. He will be your help. And verses 3 through 8 says this is how. It is knowing the Lord. How vital it is that we know the Lord. This past Wednesday night, as our home group opened, it had been such a strange day. We just opened with this confidence in God and all that He is. So just open it up to the room and say, just speak to one another about truths about God, things we know to be true about the character and the attributes of God. Let's just speak out truths of who God is. And somebody said, "God is patient." Somebody said, "He is a God of steadfast love." It's a great comfort. Somebody said, "He's faithful. He does not break His promises." Somebody mentioned, "He is just." Somebody mentioned that in his providence, He is purposeful, that it is moving somewhere. That was a great thing for us to consider on Wednesday night. One young man said, "He is mighty." Love that. He is mighty. Consider that together. Somebody said he is sovereign. This is true about him. These things are true of him. So on a day when a lot of people were looking up to a particular hill in our country, we lift up our eyes and look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. These things are true of him. There's your hope for us in that today. It's something we can settle our hearts on. He will keep you. Now that may sound like a weak word for you, and probably is in the English, a kind of a weak word. In other words, he's not going to trade us in. He's going to keep us. Well, it's a stronger word than that. That seems passive to us when I say I'll keep that. We are coming out of Christmas season. Some people are better gift givers than others. Maybe you look at this and go, like, we've got a special place in the closet that we may have to go reach for. We have a term for it, regifting. If you gave me a cat, I'm going to ask you for a gift receipt because I am not going to keep that. The passive word there is actually a weak word for this. It actually means to watch over, to guard, to protect. That is what is in view here when it's saying, I am being kept or keeping him. The assurance that he is with us is to be a comfort. You're aware of that, aren't you? Do you know, as you begin your day, as you move through and just navigate an ordinary day, do you know that you are under the care of God who made heaven and earth? Now, that's one of those truths. It's my favorite truth to preach outside a saving gospel. That is, that God himself is to you a keeper. That your life is in his hands. That is meant to be a stabilizing truth for us. He is your guide and keeper. That word keep, this is clearly the dominant thrust of this psalm. You see it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. He will keep you. He's your keeper. He's your guardian and protector. You're going to be fine. Are we going to be okay? Well, the maker of heaven and earth is your keeper and guide. And he is not only present as keeper, he is present to bless. That assurance that God is with us, present to bless, is meant to provide for us a stabilizing effect, that he is with us throughout life. If you wake up in the middle of the night, he's with you. David would say, where can I go from your presence? Where would I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will keep me, your right hand will guard me. There is no place that you cannot go where God is not. And wherever God is, everything's okay. He is your guard and keeper. You, the people of God, he is present to bless. I was thinking this way. In fact, I was just talking to JP about this a moment ago, about back years ago. We were hiking up around Tremont. And when we were coming back to the car, there were some pretty raggedy hikers came up to us and said, hey, could you give us a ride into Townsend? We need to get a room for the night. And a little tenuous about it. Don't know them. But we said, well, we've got a couple extra seat belts. Sure, come on. And we did, drove back into town. And later, Bridget was telling this story to friends. I was overhearing her tell the story about that us hiking. And she said, yeah, well, they came in the car. I felt a little nervous, but we don't know them. But then she said this. She said, but it's all right because JP was with us. I don't know if you've noticed, we have to stand beside each other. JP's a little taller than I am. Bridget, was there anybody else in the car with her? You know, like, his presence to bless, his presence to keep, is to us a stabilizing comfort. We're going to be fine. I can stand here on scriptural authority and speak to you as the people of God, He will keep you all the days of your life. You don't have to live in fear. Now we're going to get to the error of the prosperity gospel. There's a corrective here. Whatever we do with this passage, we have to make provision for the hard reality of sorrow and suffering. There's nothing in this psalm that will assure us that we're going to be spared a sprained ankle or sunburn. What's he mean here? When your foot will not slip or the sun will not strike you by day. What is in view here? How are we going to ensure that we keep back from the damaging, scandalous doctrine of the prosperity gospel? You know, when the church makes promises that God never made, and then it doesn't come true, God's the one who ends up looking bad. We want to say what the Scripture says. We want to say more than the Scripture says. Well, some would hold that this is a promise. That's what the prosperity gospel would teach, that a Christian will never know hardship, his foot will never slip, the sun will never strike him by day, the moon will never strike him by night. And so much of Scripture, and not only Scripture, but our own experience would contradict that. So we're going to rule that out as an option. Another possibility would be a principle, that this is kind of, we view the Proverbs this way, that this is the way life works. This is a little better option, that this is generally how God relates to His people. That would be a comfort unless you're one of those this does not apply to. I cannot confidently give this promise to the full body of Christ if this is generally the way things work. I think we're helped here to remember that we're in a genre of poetry that makes points poetically, an exaggerated point in order to ensure a larger truth. And the larger truth here is that no ultimate evil will ever overcome the people of God. That's our comfort. No ultimate evil will ever overtake you as the son or daughter of God. He will preserve you through life. No ultimate harm will reach you. He will not withhold from you, His child, anything that serves your permanent good. He is a good, good Father. Right down to the stones under your feet. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. There's our word again. The Lord is your sun or your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Dr. Piper has taught us that all the perplexing turns in our lives are going somewhere good. They do not lead off a cliff. A robust understanding of God's sovereignty does away with the very notion of accidental harm. There are no causeless or cruel events that come in out of nowhere. You are as cared for and kept as you would expect a responsible father. Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and favor, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He will not withhold from you, His people, anything that is for your permanent good. So we say it all the time, we mean it all the time, you can trust the Lord. John Newton, my beloved buddy, John Newton. He doesn't know it yet, but we're going to be best friends in heaven. John Newton said this: let us cast down the load that we are unable to carry. And if the Lord be our shepherd, refer all and trust all to Him. Let us endeavor to live to Him and for Him today, and be glad that tomorrow, with all that is behind it, is in His hands. It becomes us to say, it is not necessary for me to be rich or what the world accounts as wise. It is not necessary for me to be healthy or admired by my fellow worms. Neither is it necessary for me to pass through life in a state of prosperity and outward comfort. These things may or may not occur, as the Lord in His wisdom shall appoint for me, but it is necessary for me to be humble and spiritual, to seek communion with God, to adorn my profession, the gospel, and to yield submissively to His disposal in whatever way, whether of service or suffering, that He should be pleased to call me to glorify Him in this world. It is not necessary for me to live long, but highly expedient that while I do live, I should live unto Him. Here then I would bind my desire, and having His word for my rule, I am secured from asking amiss. Let me have His presence. Let me have His presence. And as to the rest, Lord, what Thou wilt, when Thou wilt, and how Thou wilt. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. There's obvious harm that the sun could do. There were conditions, or at least believed in that day, conditions that were influenced by the lunar cycles. I don't know that that's necessarily what is being said here. I think he's using a literary device. We call it a merism, where a writer would use contrasting words to express completeness. Sunlight, moonlight, day, night, day, life. I could say to you, I searched everywhere, or I could say I searched high and low. I could say I have confidence in life and death. I mean, the animate, the inanimate. I could say I'm committed body and soul. I'm talking of the material and the immaterial. If I address you, I'm speaking of ladies and gentlemen. By the way, that is comprehensive. The whole scope of gender there, humanity. I speak of heaven and earth. Well, he is saying here, listen, all day long, all night long, at all times, under every circumstances, he will never not keep you. That's a double negative, I know. He is always, through all time, in every circumstance, He will keep you. He will not sleep. I encourage you in that direction on Wednesday in the email. You know, our body's going to wear out at times. You're probably good for maybe 18 hours. That's a stretch. You're going to have to lay down. You know your God never has to deal with that. You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and need Him. He's there. He does not slumber or sleep. He doesn't. I thought of Elijah's mockery of Baal by contrast. They're calling down fire on Carmel. And Elijah mocked him. He said, oh, he's probably on a trip. Baal's probably gone. You're going to have to holler because he's a long way away. Or maybe say, he's a little predisposed. And then he said this, you're going to have to cry louder. He's sleeping. Here is the assurance of the believing man or woman. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The whole second half of this psalm highlights the particularity and focus of God's keeping work in the lives of His believers. He's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. He is saying, he who keeps you will not slumber. And then he says, first word of verse 4, you see it there? Behold. What's that mean? Look. Hey, it would be like when a preacher says, hey, pay attention. Listen, behold. Look here. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's saying, keeping you is no problem. He keeps entire peoples. caring for you as an individual is a sweetness, but know this, He is fully capable to keep the entire covenant people of God. I wonder, church, how aware are you of God's keeping work in that it is particular to you? That though you are among a larger assembly, His care is for you. It's one of His own. Not simply a promise to keep a people of God in some generalized sense, but you, where you live, on your street, where you work, it is in His heart to keep you. I mentioned that the challenge is going to be believing this. How aware are you of Jesus' assurance that a single sparrow does not fall to the ground outside of His Father's care? And that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do you know that? You're assured of that? Is it clear to you that if a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the Father knowing it, do you know that you matter more to Him than birds? So yes, He keeps Israel. Praise the Lord. He is keeping His people today around the world. He is preserving churches around the globe. He is preserving our church. But He is caring for you. He who keeps you will not slumber or sleep. Well, all of these comforts, every assurance that I laid before you here rises or falls on one consideration, and that is Jesus. You omit Jesus from Psalm 121, there is no hope for you here. This, all of this, all of these comforts are seen in their fullness in Christ. His nearness, His covenant love, His heart to protect, His heart to shield you from evil, His uniting Him to Himself. If Jesus were preaching Psalm 121, Jesus would preach Jesus from Psalm 121. Well, you're aware there were that our Lord would have sung this, thought about this as Jesus ascended a particular hill, the three primary pilgrim feasts. The Feast of Weeks, remembering how God had met the people of God at Sinai. This would have been sung and considered their distinctness as the people of God. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23, where they would camp outside and they would remember the giving of the law. And there would be this covenant renewal ceremony. And these songs would be sung as they moved in that direction. But having just gotten through John, we thought about Jesus moving toward Jerusalem, that last trip to the Passover, where He went to celebrate with His disciples just prior to His death. A remembrance of their deliverance from bondage. And how that blood imagery and God's protection of the people of God in their Exodus from Egypt was filled up in perfection in Christ. It is there that we find our hope. If I can confidently say to you that God is your keeper throughout life, it all rises or falls on the question as to whether or not you are in Christ. You make a point of application as we wrap up. We'll look at those last couple of verses and be done. Church, you've got to believe this. You must live here. You must reflect and rehearse these truths, even when they seem distant and unrealistic. If you have filled your hearts with these truths, they should roll over into your speech. The truth about who God is and all of these assurances should far outweigh whatever whining will happen this week. Whatever complaint may surface in your heart. The reflection of and the rehearsal of these truths matter enormously, because only then will these truths seep down into our hearts, direct our thinking, and give rise to worship. That's why we sing this theology. It's why people will gather this afternoon in this room and sing these psalms. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? If the goal is just to consider true things, there are simpler and more efficient ways to consider true things. Rather than taking the 17 minutes that Mark led us in song here, we could just stand and read from Warfield or Carson or Frame or Watson. If all we're trying to do is transfer truth, why do we sing? Why do we give attention to music? Because we feel. We are sensate beings. We feel. Mark Anthony's speech to the plebeian council in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. I love this line. You are not stones, but men. You are men. You feel things. You are meant that way. And psalms like this have a way of attending to that affective side of us. Last week, Matt quoted the preface to John Calvin's commentary on the Psalms. And he called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. You think of a thick medical book, an anatomy of the soul. There is not an emotion of which one can be conscious that is not here in the Psalms as in a mirror. So whatever it is, fear, sorrow, gratitude, regret, delight, shame, indignation, joy, envy, anything that can rise as a legitimate or illegitimate emotion in your heart is addressed in the Psalms. And when the Psalms provide for us a theological, gospel-informed framework to deal with these emotions. So our emotions, Pallison really is helpful in this. I can give you an article that I thought was really useful in this way. Our emotions become dangerous to us when we omit God from them. They're not a danger if God is brought into them. It's altogether possible that your thoughts and feelings, even your most convincing thoughts and feelings, are in error. I will lie to me. You will lie to you. Feeling something deeply does not make it true. Pallison said, raw, unsmelted honesty is always perverted by the insanity of sin. So what do I do when I feel fear? I go to the Lord. What do I do when I feel indignation? I take it to the Lord. What do I feel in my delight? What do? I bring God into those realities. Well, our psalm ends with this comforting assurance. Let's look at it and we'll be done. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It ends with this comforting assurance, bracketing your whole story from this time and forevermore, sweeping across time. From this moment, if you can put a dot on the calendar right now, forevermore, not to the end of time, beyond the end of time, forevermore, He will be your keeper. You probably see a connection here to the Aaronic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Even to the end of your days, He will keep you. He will guide you with His counsel, Psalm 73, and afterward receive you to glory. That strong pledge, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. You can rest there. You can rest there for yourself. You can rest there for those who you love. This is okay to say. You probably know our friend Bakker is, we got one more Sunday with him before he deploys or goes into the military. I woke up early yesterday morning. I was telling Bridget this. And Bakker's in his first year walking with Jesus. And I woke up afraid for him. I thought, boy named Basswood. The Lord can keep him. You know that? He needs Basswood's God. So he is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Father, be power and dominion. We know this. Packer said, whatever happens, whatever mistakes we may make, we shall come safely home. And God will not let us ruin our souls. So, are we going to be okay? And we're going to be just fine. And Father, we are comforted in that knowledge. Lord, as people who are traveling, we are pilgrims. We find great assurance that we do not travel alone. That you are with us. That you are present to bless. That you are here as our keeper. You are here as our shade upon our right hand. When we go out in our endeavors, when we return home, when we come in, you will keep us then. By day and by night, you will not rest. You are sleepless. So we magnify you for that. Father, we thank you that we can point to the reconciling work of your Son that ratifies everything we spoke of today as true. That he will keep us from all evil. So Lord, we pray today that these truths would deepen and broaden, that they would grow sweeter to us in our affections, that you'd be esteemed in it all, even in this next act of worship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.